I am very excited this morning that Brant Wallace is here with me as we open up our brand new series. Brant has been one of my friends for many, many years, and I want to tell you, he's probably one of the most organized men I know. He is a great planner. He plans everything out in advance and follows that plan. However, Brant has a brand new baby, 1 month old. So, Brant, why don't you tell us about your plans and what's happening in your home right now?
Thank you, Ann, and thank you for allowing me to be up here with you today. As Ann said, I'm a planner. To say that I'm anal retentive is putting it mildly. To say that I have obsessive compulsive disorder is to put it mildly as well. So, as you can imagine, my wife and I read many, many books, ranging from baby-wise to what do you do now that you have a baby, and we had a plan, and we thought that as soon as we were going to leave the hospital, all was going to be well. We thought that, oh, we're going to get this baby on schedule, and everything's going to be great, and you know what? As first-time parents, those are rookie mistakes. It's like hitting an error in baseball. Fortunately, the Astros didn't do that yesterday. So, that said, when I think about what's happened in our household, I think about the loving, joyful child that William Rhodes is. And there should be pictures, yes, scrolling behind me. But make no mistake about it. That loving child is a terrorist. That loving child has caused Allison and I to be sleep deprived and work in shifts. That loving child, as remarkable and just, I can't explain it, just as much joy as that we have right now, has caused our life to be turned upside down and inside out. So where we thought, man, we were going to take the baby home, William home from the hospital, and we said, you know what? Everything's going to be fine. We're going to get them on a schedule. Well, along came the cluster feeding. And then came the colic. And then came the constipation. And then came just this wonderful, loving blessing from God that we've been praying for, keeping us up all night. For example, this morning, I thought, you know what? I'm going to get up early. I'm going to have some coffee. I'm going to read my sermon. I'm going to read my devotional. I'm going to spend some time with the Lord in prayer. I'm going to drive in. It's going to be a relaxing morning. No, not at all. William was up all night last night, and then he was fussy this morning. We couldn't get him fed in time, so I grabbed a cup of coffee, and I ran out the door, and I'm surprised that I have everything with me. And so just those little things have been very joyful and learning experiences for us, but they have changed our plans completely. And I wouldn't have it any other way. But when I think about changing plans, I think about something that President Dwight Eisenhower said, when preparing for battle, it is good to plan, knowing that the plan's going to go out the window. But planning is indispensable. And so we had a plan, and then it went awry, and that's okay. Because when I think about plans going awry, I think about the story of Ruth in the Bible. And I think about today's scripture. And as we unfold and unpack today's scripture, it's important to understand the circumstances of Ruth. You see, during the time of the judges, a time when Israelites were doing whatever they thought was right because there was no king, there was a famine that spread across Israel. And a family moved to Moab. And that family, the father, the patriarch, was Elimelech, and the mother was Naomi. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they lived in a land that was about 30 miles away from Israel across the Dead Sea called Moab. And the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And they were polytheistic. They were pagan. And they weren't the Israelites. And yet, Elimelech and Naomi's sons married two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And they lived in the land for about 10 years. And Elimelech died, and then Mahlon and Chilion died. And these three women were left widows. And these three women didn't know what to do. They had no one to provide for. They had no resources. The land was in famine. So Naomi, being from Bethlehem, Judah, decides, I'm going to go home to my people. And she encourages Orpah and Ruth to go home to their people. And Orpah says, I'm going home to my father's house. And Ruth demonstrates a beautiful commitment that we hear in most wedding vows and in Christian weddings. I will go where you go. Your God will be my God. And Ruth has this conversion experience, this covenant with not only Naomi, but Naomi's God, the God of Israel. So they go back to Bethlehem, Judah. They go back to Israel. And the famine starts to be lifted. And Naomi and Ruth, these two widows, find themselves without resources. And so they start to have to think about what to do next, how to survive. So Ruth goes and she starts to glean the corners of Boaz's field. In those days, the fields were left, the corners, the margins were left for the marginalized, the poor, the widows, the orphans. And so she starts to glean the fields. And she's noticed by Boaz. And Boaz tells the workers to leave her alone and provide for her. And so she comes home one day and says, Naomi, Boaz has provided for us. Look at this wheat that we've been given. And so Naomi says, clean yourself up. Put your best perfume on. Put your best dress on. And go to him. And go to him at midnight after they've been celebrating the harvest and when he's full of cheer. And she says, and he's your kinsman. And so Ruth does exactly what Naomi asks her to do. And Boaz says, I will take care of you, my daughter. And he covenants with her, he promises her to take care of her, but he also ensures that her reputation is intact. And so Boaz goes to a closer relative of Elimelech and says, there's a parcel of land. Would you buy it as the next closest kinsman? But part of that is you have to marry Ruth. And he says, no, I can't because that will impugn my inheritance. So Boaz does what the right thing. He does what he's promised Ruth to do, and he buys that land. And he takes her as his wife. And he provides for Naomi. And so Ruth and Naomi's circumstances change. Their plans change. And then Ruth and Boaz have a son, Obed. And Obed becomes the grandfather to David, and David is the lineage of Jesus. Talk about change of plans. A widow from a Gentile land, covenants to worship the God of Israel with her mother-in-law, to take care of her mother-in-law. Rolls up her sleeves in that strange land, gleans wheat just to provide for herself, is noticed by the landowner who happens to be a relative, And then that relative puts his covering, his arm around her, and says, I will take care of you. And from that faithfulness, we get the lineage of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but as a planner, I get real annoyed and sometimes angry when my plans go awry and when my life situation changes. But that wasn't Ruth's response. She was faithful. She was focused on God's call. She covenanted with God, and she focused on what He had her doing at that particular instance. And because of that faithfulness, because of that obedience, we got Jesus. So how many of us can say that we would respond that way? How many of us can say that we would respond with that same type of faithfulness? I don't think I would. Yet that's what we're called to do. We're called to adapt and to change. And as we are called to change, we grow. We grow into the people that God calls us to be. And so all this talk of change reminds me that although we may not like it, the only people that like change are wet babies.
You're so right, Brant. Wet babies love to be changed. Well, you know, as I was thinking about this sermon series, I read some books and I came across an article that really shocked me. I came across an article about Henry Ford, who invented the Model T. You may not know this, but as creative as he was totally resistant to change. He loved the Model T. He didn't want anybody to mess with it. He had a wonderful production manager named William Knutson. And when Ford went away on a European vacation, William went ahead and built another car to show Ford what could happen if you change color and design. The Model T had already been up 4 years. Well, everyone knew that Ford was not going to like it. And so this beautiful car was built, and Knutson thought, he's going to see that, and he's going to want to make change. The mechanics that were there that day said that Ford walked in the garage, walked around the car 3 or 4 times, and then he went over to the left-hand door, pulled and pushed on it until it fell off its hinges. And then he walked around and he went to the other side and pushed and pulled on the right door until it also fell off the hinges. And then he beat his hands on the windshield, crawled in the car, tried to destroy the hood of the car, and by the time he left, they said the car had received a lot of damage. By the way, Knutson didn't stay with Ford Motor Company. He moved over to General Motors. And did you know that Ford would not give in? It took serious competitiveness on other companies' part to even get him to make the Model A. And when he did make the Model A, they said that his heart was absolutely never in it. Now, let me give you a flip side story. We have a man, creative, talented, who resisted change. Max and I went to Germany in June to watch our son, Colonel Brad Spears, take over a wing in a change of command service. It was in an airplane hangar, and they pulled up the giant C-5 plane to be the backdrop. I had the opportunity to talk to the mechanics there that day, and they said, this plane was built in 1960, it flies all over the world, and guess what? We just changed out every engine, 4 of them, at the cost of $4 million each. He said, we retrofit it every time it needs it to make sure that it will be ready no matter what happens. He also told me that when they built the B-52 bomber, that they built it to last until 2030. They, the U.S. Air Force, made plans that they were going to change the B-52 bomber every single 4 years. They knew it would have to change, and they knew that in order for it to reach its mission, that had to happen. So you see a story of somebody that had a wonderful vision and wouldn't change, and then you see the wonderful vision of the Air Force in making sure that their planes always are able to meet their mission. You know, I think that most people don't like change. There's even a lot of change in our families. I tried to look back through my family with 5 children and look at all the change that we have been through over the years. But you know what? We are so much stronger for all of that change. It's no secret that churches all over the world are notorious about not wanting to change. The ad boards and different people will be heard saying, we never did it like that. Why are we going to do it like this? We just never do it like that. I received an email last week from somebody here in the church, and one of our former members came to visit. And that person emailed and said, I like it much better when we were in our heydays. Well, you know what? I was a part of those heydays. And guess what? Heydays don't last forever. Heydays just don't last forever. Ruth's story that Brant did such a wonderful job explaining is a wonderful, wonderful scripture for the fact that we really need to look about change. She had a big God. There's an article that I read that it said, if you go ahead and you look at the story and you look at verse 17, it says simply that Obed, the child, was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. There was something greater going on underneath the surface. God was not only planning for Ruth and Naomi and that whole family. He was plotting for the greatest king that Israel ever had. And because of her faith in one big God, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. Ron Sledge in Virginia will tell you that we just got back from Greece. And we were so fortunate to go to all of the early churches and stand there and just look to see where all Paul had walked. You know, I stood on Mars Hill and I tried to think of Paul standing there telling the Greeks, who had many, many gods, you all need to let go of all those gods and you need to believe in the one true God. Can you imagine what that would have been like? They had gods for everything, and they had one called an unknown God, just in case they missed something. But you know what? People listened, people changed, and people accepted Jesus. Not only that, in those early churches, they had to change and accept Gentiles. The early Christians were Jews. They didn't like Gentiles, and they had some really good names for them. But that was not God's plan. God wanted the Gentiles to come and be a part of everything. Talk about a big change. You know, I think as First Methodist moves forward, we really need to make up our mind. What kind of a God do we serve? Do we serve a big God like the God of Ruth? Or do we serve a little God that we think can't make any miracles happen? There's a wonderful story about Yale University and one of the professors who came to hear one of his students speak in the chapel. He walked up to the man who had graduated 12 years ago and said, "I only come once to hear you. I come to figure out whether my boys and girls, whether they're big godders or whether they're little godders." And he said, "After hearing you preach, son, you're a big godder." And he goes, "Wait a minute, please explain that to me. I don't even know what you're talking about." And he said, "Well, when my students come back, I determine where they are. Some of the students are little godders, and they're always in trouble with that God. They can't do any miracles in their church. They can't take care to make sure that the inspiration of Scripture goes out all throughout the congregation. Some of those little godders don't intercede on behalf of the people." He goes, "They're little godders." And he says, "And then there are those that have a great God. That person will speak, and it's done. He commands, and he holds fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of others." And he said, "One more time, son, you've got a big God. You're a big godder, and your ministry is going to soar." As challenges come and changes come our way, all of us are going to have to decide which type of God we're going to follow. Are we going to follow a God that can work miracles like he did with Ruth? Are we just going to leave things the way they are, knowing that there are thousands of people in this city that need to hear the word of the Lord? Are we going to say, we're an older church. I don't think God can do it. There is something far greater going on below the surface here at First Methodist than you realize. You wake up in the morning, you look out at a beautiful lake, and you think, there's not a whole lot going on. But if you dive down deep, it is teeming with life and new growth underneath that lake. There's a lot going on beneath the surface here at First Methodist. Our attitudes, our determination, everything is going to determine the future of this church. We can dig our heels in like Henry Ford did, and we can say, "I'm not going to change." Or we can be like Ruth, and we can say, "Oh my gosh, I serve an awesome God, and everything is possible with him. And I'm going to jump in there, and I'm going to see what he's going to do." There's a church over on Westheimer Brandt that's now a restaurant. Yep. I wonder when I drive by there, what happened? Deep in my heart, I think, were they just little godders? Did they not believe that the God of the universe could make their church thrive? I don't know. But I'm telling you, I want our church, both campuses, to soar in the future. And I want other generations of people to come here and love and serve the Lord. It's all up to us. Which way will we go? Will we serve that great God and just watch incredible things happen? Or are we just going to shrink back and just leave it as it is and become little godders? I think the choice will be to follow a great, awesome God.
Friends, pray with us. Father God, you are a big God. You have called us to soar. You have called us to bring the good news and make disciples of all nations. You have called us to minister to those around us, to serve with those around us, and to bring hope where there is none. You have called us to adapt and to change. You have called us to be relevant. You have called us to be your hands and feet in this time, in this city, in this world. Lord, allow us to change. Allow us to adapt, to carry out that mission. Allow us to be like Ruth, that when our plans change, we don't stick our heads in the sand, but we adapt. We adapt and we focus faithfully and are obedient to you and to what you have called us to do. So today, Lord, help us to not shrink back when faced with change, but rather, Lord, help us to adapt. Because we know, Lord, that as we adapt, you will make something far greater. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It is in coming to Christ's table where we experience all of the nourishment, encouragement, and sustenance that we need for this journey that Christ calls us to. Christ invites to his table all who love him, all who earnestly repent of their sins, and all who seek to live at peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sins before God and one another.
Merciful God, we confess that we have not always loved you with our whole hearts. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God.
Amen.